Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and generosity towards us. Help us to listen carefully to your word, that we may grow in our love of you. Amen. Well, friends, this morning we come to Genesis 16 as we continue this series through the life of Abraham. And as we do so, it seems as if we're being jerked back into reality. Because, of course, Genesis 16 follows Genesis chapter 15. After the high of Genesis 15, chapter 16 feels like waking up from a dream, a harsh wake-up call that questions what happened before. As I'm sure you'll remember from last week, Genesis 15 is massive. It includes possibly the most significant verse in the entire Old Testament. Verse 6. Listen to this. How good is this? Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. What? This is huge. The significance of this is unreal. And am I right? This verse has been highlighted as a memory verse for this series. What a great idea. What a glorious verse to treasure and remember. And such a foundational verse for the rest of the Bible. I mean, here is the model of faith, right? Righteousness on the basis of belief. Way before Jesus is even on the scene, Abram's standing before God, the creator of heaven and earth, it's by faith. Not in works, not in sacrifices, not in offerings. Righteousness is by faith. God's people are those that trust him and believe his word. How glorious is that? Belief is the only requirement for righteousness. Well, is it? I mean, how does that stack up against the horrible things people do? I mean, what about adultery? What about murder? Or, like David, murder in an attempt to cover up adultery. How can God justify such horrific sin? And this is the question Genesis chapter 16 puts before us this morning. Here, Abram and Sarai are acting in demonstrably unfaithful ways. They take matters into their own hands and try to claim God's promises through their own means. Here is unfaithfulness. And it asks a question of the faith from chapter 15, namely, can this really be true? How is Abram righteous? Is he righteous because he believes the Lord or because he is faithful to him? And what does that mean for us? When we are unfaithful, what does that do to Jesus' death on our behalf? Is our righteousness in Jesus by faith or faithfulness? Well, let's dig into it. And as we look at this chapter, we find that it roughly falls into three sections. There we go. Verse 1 sets us up with Abram's issue or problem. Then we have Sarai's solution in verses 2 to 6. And then from verses 7 to 15, we see God's faithfulness. So, starting from verse 1, let's get into it. And in verse 1, we immediately learn two things. Something Abram doesn't have, and something Sarai can offer him. Abram's problem or issue is laid out before us, which unintentionally is actually quite ironic, because as was helpfully pointed out to me after the fact, the word issue has multiple meanings, one of which is offspring or children. Abram's issue is his issue. Or rather, I guess, his issue is his lack of issue. Now, however, dictionary tangents aside, the important thing is that Abram doesn't have any children. Right off in verse 1, we're told that Abram's wife, Sarai, had not borne any children for him. Sarai is infertile. And this is no small issue, because as you remember, that's exactly how God has promised he will bless Abram, to build him into a great nation. It's pretty hard to build a nation if you can't have children. No, I mean, never mind a nation as numerous as the stars, God. How about we just start with one? Now, this is no new predicament. Right back at the start of the Abrahamic story, we are immediately warned of the poor choice God has made for the family he's going to make into a nation. Just back a few pages in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, we're told, Now Sarai was unable to conceive. She did not have a child. This, of course, is a key issue throughout the account of Abraham's life. How will God, who promised to Abram in chapter 12 to make him into a great nation, how will God keep his promise to a couple that is infertile? And it is an issue that finds its roots all the way back at the fall and God's curse on humanity for their rejection of him. After taking and eating the fruit of the tree from which they were forbidden, God tells Eve, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort." This pain is not only the physical pain during childbirth, but much more. The pain of miscarriage, the pain of infertility, a dreadful, terrible consequence of our sin against God, and one that leaves deep, scarring pain in many women and couples. Pain of which should drive us as a church family to love and care for those experiencing it. And it's a pain that Sarai is only too well accustomed with. So how will God keep his promise of creating a nation? Indeed, it is God's own curse that is thwarting him from keeping it. And even more so, Sarai herself recognizes that it is God keeping her from having children. Look at verse 2. Sarai said to Abram, "Since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Sarai knows it is in God's power to grant children, and she knows that it is God's promise that Abram will have children. So it is only too easy to feel the torment Sarai must be going through as she weighs up these two seemingly impossibilities, God's promise and his failure to fulfill it. And as she wrestles with this tension, you can imagine the questioning, the tossing over of God's promise. The exact situation in which the devil loves to work his wicked and alluring ways. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? After a decade without any sign of this prophesied offspring, imagine the thoughts. Perhaps what God said and what I thought God said were two different things. The promise was that Abram would have offspring, and I thought that me being married to Abram means that I would have his child, but I guess I'm not explicitly mentioned here. Perhaps the promise is to Abram alone. You can see the doubt eating away at her. Time without any realization of God's promise erodes her faith, and she resorts to another means to see the fulfillment of that promise. Indeed, this is exactly how the culture around them acted. Children by a wife's slave girl were legitimate heirs. That's exactly what we'll see later on with Jacob and his 12 sons. And so as the second half of verse 1 tells us, there is something that she does have, something she can offer as a solution to the problem. Something that is completely in line with the culture around her and appears to neatly fix the problem. Her servant Hagar, the Egyptian. And as we pay attention to the passage, mention of Hagar's nationality is no incidental comment. Egypt has come up before in Abram's story, and not positively. You may remember back in chapter 12, Abram enters the land that God had promised to him, but along comes a famine, and failing to trust in God's promises, he moves out of the promised land and down into Egypt. Well, and Egypt. Egypt is basically everything the promised land is not. It is the land directly in contrast to the promised land and in opposition to it. There we go. It's directly in contrast to the promised land and in opposition to it. The land of Canaan, what will become Israel, this is the land of promise. Egypt is not. Egypt is the land of slavery. And we know exactly what's going to happen to Abram's family in regards to Egypt at the end of Genesis, where Israel will be enslaved under Egypt. So this is a huge uh-oh moment, a warning flag of how this plan will play out. Here we have this servant, this slave, essentially, who is not from the land of promise, but rather the land of slavery, a slave from the land of slavery, in possession of a woman who has been unable to bear a son of promise. It's a poor solution to a tough problem. but the only one perhaps that Sarah thinks she can offer. And so Sarai offers Hagar, her Egyptian servant, to Abram as a means through which to obtain the promise. Verse 2, Sarai said to Abram, "Since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go to my slave. Perhaps through her I can build a family." Sarai presents her solution to Abram. "This is how the people around us are doing it. Here's my slave, have a child with her. That's how we'll get an heir. Here's the problem, and here's my solution." And directly mirroring Adam and Eve, here we see Abram's fall. You'll see in the CSB translation that the second half of verse 2 says, "And Abram agreed to what Sarai said." Now, that's not wrong. Of course, that is what happened. But you'll see in the footnotes in the literal translation, which I think perhaps is a bit more helpful due to the implied reference. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, these surely are fateful words. Here we have Abram's fall. This is Abram repeating the mistakes of Adam. Here is Abram listening not to God, but to Sarai. Look back at chapter 15. Abram has heard the word of the Lord, where he was promised again that God himself would give him a son and create a nation as numerous as the stars. However, when Sarai comes along with a plan to obtain an offspring through a slave girl, Abram listens not to the promises of God, but to the voice of his wife. Not that it's always wrong to listen to your wife, of course, that cannot be the case, but to follow his wife into sin, rather than lead her and remind her of the promises of God and the need to follow his word. Well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? Come back again to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 this time. "And he said to the man, 'Because you have listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it, the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust.'" In this upheaval of God's created order, because Adam did not lead his wife away from sin, but was led by her straight into it, he is cursed by God. And Abram, likewise, rather than leading Sarai, follows her into her scheme. And there's even more. Listen to the parallel of verbs between Sarai and Eve. Look at Eve in chapter 3, verse 6. "The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Eve sees, takes, and gives. Now back with Sarai in chapter 16, verse 3. "So Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, her Egyptian slave, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife for him." Like Eve, Sarai takes and gives. This is the Garden of Eden all over again. And immediately we are left asking the question of, well, will they be kicked out again? None of God's chosen people are able to act faithfully before him. It's just a repeating pattern seen time and time again. Adam and Eve fail and are cast out from God. Now Abram and Sarai, God's new chosen people, will they too be cast out from God? Will their unfaithfulness negate their faith? Well, so as we continue through the story, Hagar is given to Abram, and lo and behold, she falls pregnant. Sarah's plan seems to be met with immediate success. However, it doesn't take long for things to unravel. Initially hoping to be built up by a son through her slave girl, instead of Sarai, it is Hagar herself who is built up. And having been built up, she immediately looks down on her mistress. Having burst open wide the exclusive sexual intimacy between Sarai and Abram, having uncovered the nakedness of Abram, Hagar looks with contempt on Sarai. No longer simply a slave, Hagar has attained a new power over her mistress, with the permanent reminder of such in the form of a child. In some sense, having now provided what Sarai has been unable to do so far, the slave has now become the master. And the consequences, and as the consequences of this poor plan begin to reveal themselves, the blame game and the hand washing starts. From verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for my suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and when she saw that she was pregnant, I became contemptible to her. May the Lord judge between me and you." Abram replied to Sarai, "Here, your servant is in your hands. Do whatever you want with her." Then Sarai mistreated her so much that she ran away from her. Sarai places the blame squarely on Abram and calls on the Lord to judge between the two of them. And in response, Abram waves the white flag. He surrenders. Rather than step in, rather than take the opportunity to lead Sarai and curtail some of the damage from this scheme, he washes his hands of the situation. He hands Hagar over to Sarai to be treated however she wants. And the irony of this situation is unavoidable, isn't it? Sarai mistreats Hagar because of the situation that she put Hagar into. Sarai gave Hagar over to Abram, and because of the natural outcome of doing so, Sarai further mistreats her. And that's the nature of sin, isn't it? We act sinfully in an attempt to get our own way, and then when it doesn't work out, we lash out and damage the people around us. Our pride would rather blame others than accept our sinfulness. How easily do we fall into the sin of mistreating others, only multiplying the damage of our initial act? And all in an attempt to avoid confronting our own corrupt heart. Or, like Abram, how quickly we look for an excuse. As soon as we can, we wash our hands of the matter. Rather than humble ourselves and repent of our sinful ways, we claim whatever moral high ground we can to avoid the matter altogether. Friends, this is all of us, isn't it? Despite knowing how we should live and acting in the way God has called us to, we continue in sin, don't we? We sin to cover up prior sins. We blame who we can around us to avoid looking at our own fault. We minimize our responsibility in a matter as early as we can when it is found out. We are all unfaithful, and we all need the one who always lived faithfully to rescue us from our corruption. It is only through Jesus that we can be rescued from our unfaithfulness. Back to Genesis, however, and Hagar will only take so much. After being mistreated by Sarai, Hagar has had enough. Figuring out that she would rather take her chances crossing through the wilderness, Hagar packs up and heads off. She flees from Sarai and Abram, and in doing so, runs away from the most important man on earth, which we'll come back to. But as we continue into the next section of the passage, we see God's faithfulness to his people. In verse 7, we see Hagar being found by the angel of the Lord out toward Shur. She's headed back towards Egypt. And here God speaks to her. "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where did you come from? Where did you go? Where did you come from, Cotton Eye Joe?" No, that's not right. Yes. "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" I think the first thing to notice here is who finds who. This is God's initiative here. He seeks and finds her. Not because she calls out to him, but on his own initiative. Because he is not a distant God, he is not far from any of us, but intimately knows what is happening to his people and cares for them. As we see on in verse 11, God hears. He has listened to Hagar's affliction. And in verse 13, God is revealed as a God of seeing, both in seeing us and being able to be seen by us. He is a God who sees everything. Like a bright light that illuminates everything in a dark room, there is nothing that remains hidden from God's sight. And like Hagar, he sees and knows us in our affliction too. And yes, he sees our sin too, which may sound scary, but actually reveals his tender love, because it means he is not unaware of who we are. He knows our sinfulness, our unfaithfulness. Yet in spite of this, chooses to love us. And the fact that he would look upon my heart and the corruption and filth that lies within, yet still choose to love me, still choose to die for me, that is a God worthy to be worshipped. For he sees and he knows and cares for us in our affliction and brokenheartedness. And this God who sees, he is powerful also to rescue. And rescue us he does through the death and resurrection of his beloved Son. He rescues us from our affliction. But back to Hagar. She is found by the Lord, and after confessing she is running away, the Lord tells her to return, which we'll come back to in a sec. But here in verse 10, God makes a promise to Hagar and her offspring, and one that sounds oddly familiar. Verse 10, I will greatly multiply your offspring, and they will be too many to count. But wait a minute, that sounds pretty similar to Genesis 15, doesn't it? Hasn't Abram just been promised the exact same thing? Well, yes and no. We have to read on. I mean, I don't quite remember Abram ever being promised to be a donkey of a man. However, there is some sort of parallelism being set up here, isn't there? Ishmael is being set up to be an almost Abram. Same, same, but different. Close, but no cigar. Some of his promises are good, but they're not on the scale of Abram. They are both promised to have a multitude of offspring. However, in contrast, Abram is the man of blessing, through whom blessings is to flow out to all the nations, whereas Ishmael, he is to be a man of contention. The nations aren't to be blessed through him, but rather to be arrayed against him. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will settle near all his relatives. This Ishmael, this child born out of human intervention and unfaithfulness, though on the surface may appear to be the promised offspring, he is not to be the one through whom God will pour out his inheritance. He is not the promised child of Abram. Which is why Hagar is told in verse 9 to return and submit. Because Ishmael is not going to be the man of promise, and she's just run away from the man who is. Abram is God's chosen man. He is the one through whom God will bless the world. To cut yourself off from Abram is to cut yourself off from God. Because despite Abram's unfaithfulness, God is determined to uphold his promises through him. It is not our faithfulness that makes us righteous, but God's faithfulness. Because though Abram is unfaithful, his promised offspring, Jesus, would be perfectly faithful. And through his faithfulness, gather in all those who trust in God. Even though Abram is like Adam, and we are like Adam, Jesus is not. And through Jesus' faithfulness, we are able to be rescued from our unfaithfulness, which is key to grasp, because it's not that our unfaithfulness is fine and okay, and that we should continue in it. Indeed, that's exactly what we've been rescued from. And having been rescued from it, we should live lives of faithfulness. But as we have just sung, blessed assurance. What blessed assurance this is for us, that Jesus is mine. What glorious confidence this brings into our lives, that even though we are unfaithful, we are not cast out from God, but instead, he sees us in our affliction and rescues us out of it. Instead, in Jesus, God is faithful towards us, and in a way that far outweighs our unfaithfulness. Our unfaithfulness towards God is not greater than his faithfulness to us. And to the one who is so faithful, it is only right and proper that we should put our faith in him. And we can be sure that our faith will prove well-founded, as those glorious words from the Lord Jesus himself remind us in John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. His faithfulness assures our faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Jesus' faithfulness to you. Thank you that his death and resurrection means that we can be made right before you. Help us cling to our assurance, not that we hold to you securely, but rather that you hold us and will never let us go. Amen.